Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can take your hand and just walk right through this adventure that Glenn's going to keep us pointed towards of how these fellows, right after you were with them, tried to make sense out of their relationships. So we just ask that you be with Glenn. Thank you that he's here. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, Doctor, you should have your video. Let me give you your remote control back. You should be good to go.
Okay, so we are, we're at 18:1, right. Okay.
Thanks.
So Paul had just left Athens. So last time we were together, we went through his experience at Athens. He was there alone at Athens. His traveling companions had been left back earlier in Thessalonica and Berea. He's there. He delivers a message like he had done at Lystra, just to the non-Jewish audience, and trying to find some kind of common ground, not soft-pedaling at all, not compromising the content of the gospel. It was still about Jesus. It was about resurrection. It was about accountability. And we had a condensation of his message there, but he continued there, and there were people that actually whose lives were touched by that. So he's there at Athens, and from there he travels to Corinth. And Corinth is, let me start this for just a second.
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native.
Okay. All right, let's stop for a second and let's call up that the map of the first and second journeys so we see where our Corinth is from Athens. Now, Athens, as I'd mentioned last time, was a small community this time, at this particular point in time. It was down, 8,000 to 10,000 people, not very large. It had lost most of its luster. It had been decimated, of course, by the Romans. It had taken the wrong side in the Roman wars. And from Athens, he goes across the isthmus there to Corinth. And let me
on,
wait till we get the...
Don't pull sure. on the mouse.
Now, Corinth is, of course, is famous for, in the New Testament, as being the recipient of two letters from Paul, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and which are probably should be called 2 and 4 Corinthians, because there was an earlier letter that Paul had written to Corinth, and they responded with questions to him, and he responds with his second letter to Corinthians, which is, in the New Testament, is 1 Corinthians. Then there's another letter that he writes between biblical 1 Corinthians and biblical 2 Corinthians that he refers to that generates the fourth one. So there's a church that's going to be planted in Corinth. That's a very important one. We have more insight into what's going on in their church and the problems in that church than any other church that we have in the New Testament, largely because of the volume of writing. So you'll see there on the purple is Paul has come down from, remember he was at Berea where they were very, very noble. The Jews had come from Thessalonica, the troublemaking ones had come from Thessalonica, had stirred up trouble in Berea. They shipped him out to the coastland, his traveling buddies. He goes down along the purple line there, comes into Athens. We had the ministry there at Athens last time. And then you see he goes there to the west to Corinth. And Corinth is the center, is like the state government center, the state capital of Achaia there. It's 80 to about 100,000 people. It is It has two seaports, one on the left and one on the northwest, and one on the southeast. The one on the southeast is Kinkrea. And it's that one is about, I think it's 2 miles, or I think it's 2 miles to that one. Then there's another one on the west facing Delphi that's about 5 miles. And so all the traffic that comes, Corinth is there at both the land bridge between the Athens side and all of Achaia. You see Sparta's in there. And then it, of course, is a sea. It was safer to travel generally through the lines there up through just south of Delphi. You would come in at the port. You'd have about a set portage there, portage of about 7 to 10 miles. You could restock, pick up shipping on the other side, and then carry and then go in that what Paul will do in that red line. So Corinth is a very prestigious city from a standpoint of commerce. It's very wealthy. It is very debaucherous. It was in the Greek world. It was if you want to describe somebody as a prostitute or very low moral, you talked about them as being a Corinthian. It was that bad. It was really, really bad. Strabo pointed out that they had 1,000 prostitutes to Diana, Artemis, there. Sacred prostitution was a big issue. It shows up in the Corinthian correspondence. This was some of the other ancient Greek writers said that many a sailor lost his fortune and his cargo there due to the expensive trade there. It was a poorly reputed place. It was razed to the ground by the Romans in the conquest and somewhere in the 140 BC area. It was just literally completely torn down because, again, it took the wrong side of the war. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC or so. So it was rebuilt because it's a strategic port scenario. It was, of course, under Roman authority. It was the state capital of Achaia. It still had all of the loose morals association. And, of course, that shows up in the Corinthians correspondence with all the, the meat to idols, and there was sacred prostitution still involved. That was still a challenge for the believers there at Corinth. So that's the city that he's leaving Athens, which is this, erudite and, urbane setting. He comes over to the other side of the tracks here in Corinth, and it's here that we see an opening of one of the more important churches, like I say, because it is so representative of the church world that we even see. So let's get back to the video now.
Of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome.
Okay, so it says Paul, when he cuts there, he finds a Jew named Aquila, who was from Pontus, and Pontus was one of those areas up around the Black Sea that Paul was forbidden to go into. Remember, when he was trying to get to Ephesus, the Lord had stopped him earlier in these missionary travels from going into Bithynia and Pontus. He couldn't go into Asia, and that was where we got the Macedonian call. That's how he ends up here in Achaia. He just came in around the back way. There's a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus. He has come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Priscilla is the diminutive, or sort of the common name, or the familiar name of Prisca. So her name, actually, her official name would be Prisca. Priscilla was an informal name. And you'll see, by the way, that when Luke describes these people like Silas, whose official name is Silvanus, and Priscilla, whose official name is Prisca, when Paul addresses them in Paul's correspondence, he calls them by their proper names. Paul, of course, is raised among the nobility at some level in his education. And so he does everything, you know, with the in keeping with all the protocols that are known. I mean, he does the right type of rhetoric. He uses the right type of language. So he's meeting people sort of where they are. But because of the familiarity of believers, Luke, his traveling companion, you know, we'll call them consistently through the throughout the next Acts narrative by their just regular names, the names that probably maybe Paul would have called them to their face, but in the official correspondence and letters, he would have called them by their more official titled names. And so here's a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They have recently been evicted from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, Jewish expulsions from Rome, the Jews were sort of, at some level, used to this. This had happened 20 years earlier under Tiberius. Every now and then, for various and sundry reasons, the Roman leaders would, and sometimes it was trouble throughout the empire, or sometimes it was just general anti-Semitism. But under Tiberius, he had expelled all the Jews 20 years earlier. Claudius comes to power, lets them back in. They filter back in. They're important to the economic lifeblood and the trade. They have a tremendous amount of influence over the Mediterranean world through their connections and with both Asia and the Middle East and the Mediterranean world. And they're important parts of a lot of cities. And so Claudius starts getting in more. They start getting more trouble. And so at one point in Claudius's career, he forbids them to assemble. So they're not supposed to meet in synagogues anymore. So that doesn't work. 4 years later, he expels them in this edict to expel all the Jews from Rome. And there are a number of troubles. They had troubles in Alexandria. We'll talk about Alexandria when we get to Apollos. But there were a lot of envy of the Jews. They were very, very popular. They were very, very wealthy, very, very powerful, influential figures. They had special treatment. They were exempted from a number of Roman laws. They were great negotiators for political power and civic rights. There was a lot of envy of their position under the Roman authorities. There were riots in Alexandria against them and things of this type. At this expulsion, here comes Aquila and Priscilla. They come from Italy, from Rome. They've come here to one of the outlying provinces in Achaia. It's interesting, by the way, that Claudius, when Suetonius talks about this, the historian, Roman historian talks about this, that this expulsion of the Jews was due to riots and conflicts among the Jews about one person called Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. And it sounds remarkably like Christ, how the Roman would spell Christ. And there's some possibility that the Jewish unrest in Rome was related to the Messianic Christians that were there, because Priscilla and Aquila are Jewish believers. When they meet Paul, there's no story of their conversion. They show up to be very deep believers already. And of course, they were Jews from Rome at Pentecost. So there's a good chance that there was a Messianic fervor, and that Suetonius is perhaps, at the instigation of Crestus, may have misunderstood the data there. It might have been about Crestus. We're not sure. Crestus was not an altogether uncommon name. But it could be that that had something to do with the Messianic Christianity among the Jews and some of the early conflicts that the church had there. So Claudius commands them. Paul hooks up with Priscilla and Aquila.
Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue.
Now he was a tent maker. And a tent maker is a more or less, in that particular case, what was more of a leather worker. So they worked in other things other than strictly leather. There was a type of wool product that was specifically from the Tarsus area, Cilician product that was a type of wool. Leather workers would have made everything from tents. Sometimes they were involved in the theatrical trade, where you had tents and clothing and costumes and things of this type. So it's a general phrase. But you normally would have districts where you'd have the tent makers together. You'd have the shopkeepers in various, you know, they would have special areas in the markets. You could very easily find somebody else in a city of this size in the marketplace that did the same trade you did. He hooked up with these Jews that were evicted. If you remember, we had mentioned that he had probably heard on his travels there about the when he was traveling from Thessalonica trying to get over to Rome. He probably heard about the expulsion, and that was part of why he probably went down to Berea. So he hooks up with Priscilla and Aquila. They're tent makers. He stayed and worked with them together, having the Jewish bonds and presumably the Christian bonds because of the kind of relationship they had.
Trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy...
Okay, so he does as he normally does. He would go into the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila, they were members of the synagogue. They would have gone in together. He would have done his standard missionary. He would have tried to persuade both Jews and the Greeks, the God-fearers there, remember, through the lattice window. He would have witnessed to them like he did in everywhere. Corinth did have a strong Jewish population there. We do have records there, inscriptions from them, and they were a mercantile presence there as well. So he's in there every Sabbath. He tries to persuade. He's working as a tent maker, supporting himself.
Came from Macedonia. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ.
Okay, so Silas and Timothy now join him. Remember, he was waiting for them in Athens, and he was still waiting for them. He left before they got there. Presumably, left messages behind with the people who were converts there. When they arrive from Macedonia, they're bringing a missionary gift. And so he can stop working at this particular point in Corinth and give himself full-time, being occupied by the word, being dominated by the ministry of the word. So he's able to do more and more work instead of having to do the tent-making trade. He might have been partially supported by Priscilla and Aquila. They end up being very strong and presumably wealthy. They end up looking like they're able to do real estate deals. They have a house church that they develop later in Ephesus. So they are perhaps people of means. They may have left a shop open in Rome under a manager. At any rate, Paul is able to devote himself full-time to ministry. He doesn't have, like in Thessalonica, he had some ability to do support, but he tells us in his letters that he set an example in Thessalonica, thinking there was going to be a problem, that he worked anyway. He didn't want anybody to be idle. And in Thessalonians correspondence, you see that this is a theme. He didn't have the same issue here in Corinth because there were a separate set of problems here. There was, of course, more wealth in Corinth as well. And that wealth among the Christians create an elite Christianity and a regular Christianity that ends up being a problem in the social sense in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. So at this point, he devotes himself full time to the ministry of the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. And we'd seen in earlier setting that he would start with the scripture and build the case for a Messiah that had to suffer and rise from the dead. So he would go in and pull out the scriptures, that the strand of scriptures, Messianic scriptures, that talked about the suffering Messiah and the rejected shepherd and the crucified Messiah and then the resurrected Messiah, in addition, of course, to the victorious Davidic ones, King Jesus, as opposed to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he would draw out that other side and point out that Christ, it was necessary, to use his phrase, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer first and then to be raised from the dead for the in the role of kingdom power. And so he's out there reasoning every Sabbath with them, testifying that this Messiah now was fulfilled in the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth.
But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them,
"Your blood be on your own heads! I am clear of my responsibility! From now on, I will go to the Gentiles."
Now, as generally always is the case, Paul goes into the synagogue, and when he starts, they're all receptive. This is a new message. This is a message of hope. But when it gets a little further along, it offends some sensibilities. Jews demand a sign. They want something else. And the suffering Messiah and a delayed kingdom and a return of Christ and inclusion of the Gentiles and a universal call, these were not in their sweet spot. This were not something that they particularly liked to hear. The breaking down the wall of enmity, as Paul writes it, distinctiveness. They would still actually maintain their distinctiveness within this, but they didn't see it particularly this way. And so eventually they start opposing him, and then the word revile there, abusive, is the word blasphemos. So that's a very strong word that typically is referring, of course, to blaspheming Christ. It was hard to sort of blaspheme the the apostle. You could do that. That would transfer to the one who sent the apostle. But they reviled him. He then does an Old Testament gesture of shaking out his garments. And this is a little of what Jesus had told his disciples, that when he sent them on an early missionary training journey, he said, if a city won't receive you, go outside the city and shake the dust off your feet, off your sandals. It was a Jewish folk belief that the dirt in an unclean place that rejected God, and that the dirt itself was unclean, that everything was contaminated by unfaithfulness to God, so that water and food touched by something unclean was unclean. And so we saw that in Cornelius, right? An unclean, you couldn't eat food with them, even if the food was good. If they had touched it, it was unclean. And so this notion, as a gesture it was just a public denunciation. There's nothing magic about the dust, obviously, but it was a public gesture of casting the dust off your feet. We had the same thing with Nehemiah in 5:13, where he shakes the garment, his garments out on the corrupt practices of the people of Jerusalem at the time. And that's what Paul does here. He gets out and he just shakes off to shake any contamination from this anti-messianic, very anti-Jewish response on the part of the Jews for there. And then he refers to the a passage from Ezekiel, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." There's a passage in the Old Testament about the watchman. And in this passage, God appoints Ezekiel as a watchman, and his job is to watch for the enemy. And it's the watcher on the walls. When you had a fortified city, you always had a guard up at the top, on the top of the castle, looking out. So, and their job was to, if they saw enemy coming and disaster coming their way, their job was to warn the inhabitants of the city, to bar the gates and get the arms together and get ready to do combat. And that was the prophetic call of Ezekiel. And God says, okay, now I'm making you a watchman to Israel about the impending disaster I'm sending to you. So this is a warning that if they don't clean up their act, if they don't become, if they don't abandon their unfaithfulness, if they don't get serious and have a change of heart toward my Mosaic law and the prophetic voices that I've been calling them, then I'll continue with this judgment that I've been inflicting on them already through the Babylonians, and it'll get worse. And your job, though, as a prophet, is to warn them. If you warn them and they don't answer, and they fall, their blood will be on their own head, but you will be innocent of any wrongdoing. You won't have any culpability if you warn them. But if you see the warning come and you abandon your ministry and you don't warn them, and disaster comes and they're not prepared and they fall, their blood will be on their own head, but I will also hold you responsible for that. So there's sort of like a dual culpability to those that are called to that ministry. And so Paul, as an apostle who is sent as that watchman on the Ezekiel model there, he has said that my blood is, it's all your fault now. I have discharged my responsibility to you. I have warned you as a watcher. I have announced the good news, and your blood, if you do not respond to this and you're judged, it'll be on your own head, and I'll have no responsibility whatsoever. So and I will go to the Gentiles now because they seem to be responsive to God's message. So, of course, Paul never gives up on the Jews. Everywhere he goes, he consistently goes to his own people. In this particular case, anybody that would come to hear, he would share. This, again, is just a public denouncement against the ringleaders there of the opposition in that synagogue.
Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized.
Okay, so he leaves the synagogue, goes next door. Next door has got one of those God-fearers. Remember, they're the backbone of the early church, right? The Corneliuses of the world, the Lydias of the world. He goes next door and sets up camp there and sets up a teaching ministry next door to the synagogue. So all of the Jewish people that came to the synagogue that wanted to hear Paul's message, that weren't turned off by his message, that didn't follow suit with that vocal opposition, they didn't have to change any of their travel patterns on the Sabbath, right? They just went on the same roads. They just stopped early and they went into the house of Titius Justus. And Titius Justus probably is Gaius in Paul's letters. There's a good chance that he's Gaius. We have because of the connections that are made in the everybody had five names. If you were a Greek, Roman, Jew, you didn't have to be a Jew. You had five names under Roman circumstances. So Gaius would have been his first name, the praenomen it's called. And those would have been his second and third, or second and fourth names, I think it is, Titius Justus. But his house was next door, and so he's obviously going to come under some heat from the Jewish leadership, being that close and being a God-fearer, but he's found his answer. He has found the answer that he was attracted to Judaism for. God had used Judaism to pull him in to see the beauty of the one true God, of the law, of the high morals, and wham, now he's seen this fulfillment of freedom in Christ in the part of this Rabbi Saul of Tarsus that came from Assyria-Palestine. Then there's another believer there, Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, who Paul says he baptized, by the way. Crispus was actually baptized. He's Jewish. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He believed in the Lord together with his whole household, which, by the way, disqualifies him from being the leader of the synagogue. So in a few verses, when we have the conflict there, where the Greeks are going to gang up and beat up the ruler of the synagogue, it's not going to be Crispus because he's been fired from that job. It's a new guy in the position. So Crispus, again, the ruler of the synagogue is very, very practically minded. You know, he's administrative, he's in charge of the upkeep, he's in charge of running everything, and they're generally very, very clear-headed. Here's a good case of a very clear-headed person like Cornelius, like the Bereans, that responds to the Lord and says specifically, believed. It's about faith, Now, Crispus would have been baptized as a Jew. One of the patterns that's different between Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers in the book of Acts is that almost all the Jewish believers are said to be baptized. That was part of that ministry that was cranked up by John the Baptist, where there really was a rite that they had to go through as part of covenant renewal of the old covenant. They had a step that they had to take that didn't necessarily apply to the Gentiles. Some of the Gentiles are baptized. You get the Philippian jailer, for example. But a lot of them aren't. God-fearers sometimes are. A lot of them are. The Ethiopian eunuch, remember, was. But Cornelius wasn't. So we don't have records consistently of it, but the Jews typically were. It was a rite of identification with the new covenant in continuity of the gospel with the message of John the Baptist. So they typically were called upon to be baptized, as we saw early in the book of Acts as well. So Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes in the Lord together with his whole household. They all become believers. And then it says, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So we get, again, a crowd there. We don't know if they're Corinthians Jews, Corinthians Greeks, God-fearers, or whatever. But they join into this in identification with baptism, and then they specifically believe. So they become believers, and you can see something starting to heat up here. We've got some rejection by the Jews, and anytime we get rejection of the Jews in a synagogue setting, and then you get acceptance by the Gentile population, you have a powder keg there that's going to generally be, you know, lit with some kind of persecution, and that's what we're about to see. But we have this passage that sort of pre-persecution where the Lord appears to Paul.
One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision.
Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city.
Okay, now Paul is already, like I say, that blasphemo word that was translated abusive, you know, he's probably aware of where this is headed. He's been down this road at a couple of cities already earlier in his life. He knows where this leads, stoning, imprisonment. You know, he knows where this is headed, right? He's worrying, do they have a basket big enough for me now to let me out of the, you know, down the wall here? Are the ropes going to hold? You know, he's probably seen a writing on the wall, so to speak. And the Lord preempts this, you know, in his thinking about this, the Lord just leads with a do not fear. He comes to him in a vision and said, he starts with, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I want you to don't get quiet. There's no reason to stop. Keep speaking. And then he mentions the foundation of all ministry is I am with you. Okay. So he says, basically, you stay here and nobody will attack you to harm you. They will attack you for sure, but they're not going to harm you until the work is done. And Paul knows that's the way it works. God protects us in our ministry until it's time for us to go home, and then wham, it's done. But until that time, until there's still stuff for us to do, God is with us there and gets us through the attacks, gets us through the difficulty and things of his type. So he mentions that the reason he says, for I am with you and nobody will attack you to actually harm you. And we'll see that actually play out in just a minute. And then he makes this statement. He says, for I have many people in this city. And it's a beautiful message that Paul has already seen this, where he's already seen a Jewish leader, ruler of the synagogue, come to Christ. He's seen a God-fearer that's very closely associated and was probably a sponsor of the synagogues. A lot of God-fearers have little inscriptions outside the synagogues, donations by so-and-so. And very often they're God-fearers, wealthy God-fearers, and that may have been part of this. And then we have many Corinthians there. So there's already many believers in the city, at the time that God says, I have many people here. But this could also refer to other people that God has a relationship with, either Old Testament saints or pre-Christian pagans that God has put on the search that are going to stumble into Paul's path and find Christ that God already knows. This is that general principle of where Jesus had said in the Gospel of John, in the Synoptics in different forms, that nobody can come unto me except God the Father gives them to me. If you belong to God, then you will come to me. And so there's this whole class of folk that have a relationship, that are searching for God and groping for God, to use the Athenian imagery, that are searching for, that God has a mark on, that God has already established that teaching relationship and leading relationship, and that the kindness of God is leading them toward a change of mind, like Romans 2 and 3, that God calls his own and is going to lead them in to this message of salvation and grace through faith, salvation through grace and faith. And so I have many people here. I've got work for you to do. And so I'm going to, nobody's going to actually accomplish the harm that stops me from touching the lives of the people I'm trying to touch. So, Paul, you just stay put. I'm going to work through you. I'm going to protect you during this process until we get this done here. And so he's going to stay there in Corinth up at this point, the longest of all ministries. For about a year and a half, he's going to be there ministering under the protection of God in this city.
So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God.
Now, the word of God there would have been, of course, all the Old Testament. At this time, it's about 50 AD, 50 to 52 AD, roughly. His trip, he's about to head to, it's about 51 to 52 AD. The Gospels, with the possible exception of the Gospel of John, have all been written at this particular point, in my understanding. Parts of them would have been written down in the early, in the mid-30s. The Passion narratives, the narratives of the Last Supper, the crucifixion, were probably written by Paul's conversion in the mid-30s. Some of those reminiscences were probably very, very early. But we would have had some of the early epistles. James would have been written in the 40s. So there were a number of things that would already count as the Word of God in addition to the Old Testament. Some of the Gospels would have been written, and of course we would have had the words of Christ in that. And at this particular time, the Gospel of Luke is probably being written. But at that particular point, we would have already had Matthew and certainly Mark. Circulating. So that would have been part of what he was teaching in addition to the Old Testament scriptures.
While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court.
Now, Gallio, remember, this is the state capital of Achaia. So it's got Athens, Delphi, Sparta. Gallio is very famous. He's a very wise person in history. He is the brother of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, and of course he's the son of the elder Seneca as well. He's very wise. He was very famous as a good ruler, very erudite. He had a great relationship with his younger brother Seneca. They were very, very close. Seneca said that he was kind and good to all people, and not just his friends, like would normally be the case among the elite. Gallio was proconsul over that, and the Jews decided to put together an attack on Paul. Paul is being successful. He's there for a year and a half. He's getting more and more converts. The Corinthian church is being founded. The Corinthian church has some Jews in it, but not a lot. There's still a strong Jewish cadre there, of Jews in the church that are going to be subject to various Jewish itinerant teachers that come through. They're going to be a little confused. They're going to be divisive. They're not sure, you know, what how to deal with this mixture between Judaism and Gentilism, their Gentile behavior. So these Jews here in Corinth, they may have been, you know, partners with those upstream in Thessalonica. We don't know. But they put together a unified front, which typically would imply people further out than just Corinth in the region or something of this type. So they're going to come and press charges against Paul against Gallio.
This man, they...
Okay, so let me make one more comment. It says they made a unified attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. And the tribunal is that word bema, bema seat, which is the seat that just basically the seat of judgment. Bema is most famous in the New Testament because it is the word used for the Christian's judgment, where we get judged as Christians, as disciples, for our works. We are exempt from the great white throne judgment because we died with Christ. We were already judged guilty in the first manifestation of the great white throne judgment, which was at the cross. So we don't go to the big judgment where there's a judgment on absolute works and whether you're 100% good or not, just falling short of the glory of God. There's a separate judgment in the New Testament. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, which uses this word bema, that's only for family members. And we are judged for our works as believers. And this is not an absolute judgment. I mean, this is not a heaven or hell thing. This is rewards. This is shame. We will be ashamed of some of the things we have done before our Lord at least during the judgment. We don't think it's going to continue past the judgment, but we will bear in ourselves, a sense of failure on that before it's instantly blown away at the very end of that, and we enter into glory, and the things of past are washed away completely, and then no tear remains, and all that remains is our memories of His forgiveness and His grace, and then all the good things that happen that occur at the Bema Seat, we get to carry with us. So rewards and the crowns are the images that are used there. Generally the crowns, you know, we think of them, they're visualized, you know, as crowns in Revelation and things of this type. But there's a good chance that what those are metaphors for the relationships. Because when Paul is writing in one of his letters, he says, "For what is my crown and my reward in the presence of Christ, if not you?" And he's writing there to one of the churches that he planted and that he's poured his life into, and this relationship that he's built with these people. So there's a good chance that the crowns and rewards, at least one aspect of them, are the people whose lives were touched by us or encouraged by us, where we played some even infinitesimally small part in their walk with the Lord and their beauty before Christ and their accomplishments for the Lord in their families or in their work or in their personal lives and overcoming challenges, moral challenges, that we'll be part of that celebration and that success, and that will be our crown and our reward. There's a good chance that's certainly going to be part of it. There'll be other crowns and rewards that have to do with increased responsibility, which we don't know a whole lot about. At least I certainly don't. And so we have this section where Paul is lost where I was here. Hold on. Okay, the Bema seat, right? Okay, so he's get called before it, and then they're about to accuse Paul.
Charged is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law.
Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews,
"If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves.
Okay. Now, Gallio obviously knows already what's going on. When they present a charge to him that it's against, that they're preaching, trying to teach people to worship God contrary to the law, they may be trying some ambiguity here about, instead of contrary to the law of Moses, their law, they may be playing some kind of that it's against Roman law. Now, they've played this card, some pagans have tried to play this card before. Remember at Philippi, customs that it's unlawful for us Romans to do. But that wasn't about, Mosaic law or anything of this type. So this may have been, a play on ambiguity. But Gallio is too smart. He already knows that this is not about his law. This is about their law. He already knows. And he already knows that this is about Jesus and Messiah, because he says specifically about words and names. See, they haven't mentioned anything about words and names here, right? And so in this particular case, he recognizes that he already knows about this. It's been, 18 months. He's got his, he's in charge of governing. He hears all the rumors. He's got intelligence folks out on the street. He knows what's going on with the different kind of, anytime there's like some abuse going on, he knows about it. He knows, he figures out whether it's time for police intervention or those type of mediatorial or remediation type of efforts. He knows about this. And so he's not going to get involved in here. He recognizes this as an internecine warfare, as a sibling rivalry, as just one denomination over against another denomination within Judaism. So he does not admit to the Jews here in this setting that that Christianity, the way, is an illegal religion, a religio illicta. He still sees it as part of Judaism, and so he will not see the case. And right here we have them actually thrown out of the court.
I will not be a judge of such things.
So he had them ejected.
So he refuses to do this, and he kicks them out of the court. Now, the historians point out that this was a major break, a positive break for the church. This bought the church some more time, because the church here officially, this was a precedent, legal precedent. We hadn't had this before, that said that Christianity was still protected under Judaism's umbrella. In other words, it was not subject to imperial persecution yet, to the extent that the Jews were persecuted with expulsions. Obviously the Christian Jews were, Priscilla and Aquila, for example, were subject to the same thing. But as a separate sect, as it will be persecuted later under Domitian, Trajan, we're going to see a lot of persecutions once Christianity is kicked out of Judaism, according to the Roman government. But at this particular point, this buys the church some time. This still allows the church to enjoy the protections of the Roman government. If not illegal, Paul could still, for example, appeal to Roman citizenship. He has not violated that by accepting an illegal religion, which would be against the law for him as a Roman citizen. Customs unlawful for the Romans to participate in. So this actually buys the church another about 20 years before things really get ugly, 15 to 20 years before they get officially, zapped out here. Paul, of course, will die under Nero, in the 60s. That's about 10 years later. 66 is going to be about 15 years later. Nero's persecution against the Christians is going to be a sort of whim. He's going to blame the burning of Rome on the Christians. That's where that's going to come from, and that's going to sort of start off the major persecutions of Christians through the empire. But at this particular point, again, they still have the benefits of protection by the Roman authority, so He's not going to allow the Jews, quote unquote, to abuse the Christians. They still have protection under Roman law. So again, that's a major significant historical protection by God. That's part of his answer to Paul about protecting him while he's in that city. You know, the further you get away from the state government capitals, you know, mob, you know, control, the less the police powers and presence. So as we get into smaller communities, of course, it's, you know, it's a separate issue. But there in the capital city, you're not going to have this problem. But you have this interesting thing that happens here at this next verse that shows the anti-Semitism of the general population of the Roman world at this point. Even though it's not official against the Jews, the fact that Claudius has just expelled all the Jews again, everybody knows that they are not in favor. And so Gallio might have had contempt in this, like he, you know, appeared to have in this, in the video here. And so we see this happen with the Greeks here in this next verse.
From the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever.
Now, the scripture just has the word they, and they beat up Sosthenes, who is that the newly appointed synagogue ruler. Other textual variants put in the word the Greeks, which would fit the context. It was probably the Greeks. It wasn't the Jewish people wouldn't beat up their own newly appointed, you know, synagogue ruler at all in front of Gallio. That would make no sense. But this textual variant that put that has Greeks in there makes perfect sense, that here were the Jews trying under, you know, trying to invoke government authority to settle their own dispute, you know, when they are an unfavored people at this particular point because of Claudius. And so here we have this, you know, a violent display of anti-Semitism where the Greeks around there just single out one of the Jewish leaders, Sosthenes, and just beat him up in front of Gallio. And had the Jews not been in disfavor at this particular point, Gallio probably would have intervened to protect one of the citizens of the town, or one of the, at least the inhabitants of the town, and certainly a ruler. You don't want to let mob rule occur like this, especially in that. But the fact that he just completely ignores this is reflective of the anti-Semitism that's in vogue right there. So Paul, you know, he's identified as a Jew, so he's not going to have the favor of the Greeks or the Gentiles or of the Jews. So he's in this no man's land there, but he's under the protection of God. But because of the ruling of the authority there, Paul does not have to flee the city. He just has to deal with some of the Greek abuse, and the Greek abuse looked like it was strictly at the sort of Orthodox Jew, because there are a lot of Greeks, remember, that have already become Christians here. Many Corinthians believed and were baptized, it had said earlier, and God had told Paul that he has many people in this city to protect as part of the rationale for protecting him. So then we get the closing verse here in the Corinthian ministry.
Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied.
Okay, so he continues staying there under the protection of the government, and again to make sure that all the believers and the local community recognized that this was not an illegal religion, that there wouldn't be any slander or scandal about this trial, but that it was okay to preach and teach in the name of Jesus in the town of Corinth, regardless of Jewish opposition or Greek opposition to the Orthodox Jewish community or leadership. So he stays there many days longer, Paul, Luke says, and then finally takes leave of the church there. Now, the church there is a vibrant church when he leaves. Like I say, he's going to go, and when he's in Ephesus in a couple of chapters, when he comes back and starts his major ministry in Ephesus, he's going to have the Corinthian correspondence where the church shares their challenges with Paul. So there's a vibrant community here, a vibrant Christian community here. It's going to be as a major, of course, transportation hub. It's going to be a center of Christianity for coming and going. And a lot of people are going to hear, travelers that are going to come through that God has touched their hearts are going to hear the gospel. And this is sort of standard practice, and this is the way God reached into many of our lives, just through some random connection in a campus or in a trip or something of this type, where God is just works in these strange ways to touch our lives. So Paul stays. He takes leave of the brothers. He sets sail for Syria, and he is going to leave with Priscilla and Aquila. And let's get one more verse before we get the map up here. Hold on.
By Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken.
Okay, so now we can pull up that still the same map we were on earlier about the first and second journeys. He leaves Corinth and he's going to go down to the seaport that's about 5 miles southeast there, the Red Arrow. And he and Priscilla and Aquila, they presumably have left their shop under another manager, perhaps. They're now going to travel with him. And he goes to the seaport there, Cenchreae, and he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And now Cenchreae is a small town, but it has a Christian community already there, perhaps touched through the lives of his teaching at Corinth. Phoebe, who is a deaconess in that church, who is the bearer, who carries the epistle to the Romans, Paul writes, that epistle was carried by Phoebe to Rome, Romans 16. Points out that Phoebe was the deaconess there that carries it. So there was a community there of co-workers. Again, Paul might have touched those lives during that ministry there in Corinth. People, because they were, like I say, it was one of the seaports of Corinth, so there'd be traffic back and forth all the time. He goes there and he has his hair cut, for he was under a vow. Now, what kind of vow this would be would typically be what was called the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow was, you know, from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, where a commoner, you didn't have to be anybody special, could take a Nazarite vow. And what you would do is you would go through some purification rituals at the beginning of a time. And then there would be a period where you would partake of any of the fruit of the vine. You would eat no grapes. You'd drink no wine. And you would not cut your hair, and you couldn't touch anything unclean. So you couldn't touch a dead body, carcass, things. So you had a level of purity regulations for the Nazarite vow that was equivalent to the purity levels of the high priest. It's interesting that this was unique in the ancient world, that the commoner, normally only the priest could approach the gods of Mesopotamia in the ancient world, the big high gods, the big gods of the kings and royalty that all the myths are about, the Mardukes and the Bels and the Astartes and the Shamashes of the world, the fancy gods, the little commoner had no access to. They were gods of royalty. They didn't know anything about them. Every now and then they'd see a parade, they'd see a statue and said, "Who's that? That's a Bel, or that's Nabu, or something of this type." They didn't use the big gods. They didn't have accessibility to that. And so only the priests that kept the idols locked away and fed, and only sometimes even the kings couldn't get access to the actual idols and the images. They had to stand out in the foyer and worship. There was such gods were transcendent. They were unapproachable. And in the Old Testament, we have that because, remember, only the high priest can go in beneath, in the holiest of holies. And the regular priest can go inside of the inner sanctum, but no commoners could come up to that, under penalty of death. And so there was another category called Levites that was sort of another buffer between the common folk and that. But God didn't leave it at that, to where the second class and third class commoner had no approach to that holiness character, intimacy with God. They literally had this thing called the Nazarite vow, where the holiest of purity that was reserved for the highest of the priests, the high priest, the Aaronic priesthood, that were beyond the sacredness of the Levites. This was something that little glens of the world could do. And it could be a 30-minute thing. It could be, a 30-day thing. It could be ever how long I took a vow. And it could be a vow of thanks or a vow of holding God to some promise or something. And at the end of it, you'd go and you'd shave your head, the hair that you had let grow long, and then you would burn part of that, and then you'd offer a sacrifice, and then you could drink wine and participate in grapes and things of this type again, right? But you had that level of sanctity and holiness that reserved for those that had closest relationship to God. And this was a way that God showed that there was that the priests were not elites, they were teachers. They were supposed to help us all. They were supposed to be mediators and supporters of that. They weren't holier than thou's. They were to support us in being holier than we are, to grow in that the relationship with the living God that was in the tabernacle and the temple. And so so the Nazarite vow was something that you would do as a as something on your part when God would bless you, or in anticipation of God would blessing. This was sometimes in the Old Testament, they would sometimes make deals with God. And then sometimes it's appropriate to do it, you know, that where the psalmist will say, if you will do this, then I will pay my vows and I will proclaim before all of your people that you had delivered me. And it's not buying off God. It's a matter of just sort of as a marker with God. It's like setting up a statue. It's like keeping a journal. It's like keeping a list of God answered. God knows those things. This is for us. It's a ritual between us and God. It's a ceremony between us and God in history, where we set up a stone. We say, this reminds me that God delivered me 10 years ago, or a journal entry or something of this type. And so that's the way they would do this. And so this might have been, the commentators speculate, that what Paul was doing here was about that promise that God said, I will protect you. And so at the end of this, where God had protected him, where the Lord Jesus had protected him from all harm, and it was time for him to leave, that he paid a vow. And so he made his vow there. And the Nazarite vow, you had to actually offer the hair with a sacrifice, a Thanksgiving sacrifice in Jerusalem. So he's going to now try to go over to Jerusalem to actually complete that vow. You take the hair with you. But he cut off his hair because God had delivered him there. And so they're going to set sail here along that red road. They're going to go, their end goal is to get over to Judea. So that you'll see there, the traveling path there from Achaia on the red is going to go over to Ephesus. And then it's going to set sail. Ephesus was the major port in Asia. And then they're going to set sail from Ephesus. And they're going to go down there around the coast of Cyprus. They're going to land down there at Caesarea Maritima, which was, remember that artificial seaport that was built by Herod. Remember where he was struck and, you know, by the angel, was wearing the shiny garb and, you know, didn't give glory to God, and God smote him. They're going to land there. He's going to go up to Jerusalem, go uphill from the coastland up to Jerusalem, which is south on that map. He's going to make his sacrifice, turn over the hair, pay his vow, visit the church, and then he's going to go back to go down again. It's downhill from Jerusalem down to Antioch on the Seleucus River. He would not. The commentators point out that that's a roundabout way to get to Antioch, but of course it's not if you've got to finish your vow up in Jerusalem. So you might have gone. Sailing was still faster than inland travel at that particular time of the year. There's a textual variant that said he was trying to get to Jerusalem by Passover, and that's part of. We'll talk about that when we get to the Ephesus thing. So he's going to go to Syria and back to Antioch. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. To and they set sail, and they're going to land into Ephesus. So let's get back to the video now.
He arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised,
I will come back, if it is God's will.
Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church.
Okay, now, he goes there, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. And there, he's going to leave Ephesus there very, very quickly and go to the Syria, go to Palestine, and then go up to Jerusalem to finish out the vow before he got to Antioch. He's in a hurry. One of the textual variants here says that he says he's trying to make it for the festival to Jerusalem. So if you've got a King James or the New King James, you'll have that in your text there, that he was in a hurry to get to the Passover. We think that this was in 52 AD. The shipping lanes were closed until March, roughly 5th through the 10th is when the shipping lanes opened back up in that, according to the geographers of the time. In that particular year, Passover was in early April. So he's got a narrow window that he can stay there in Ephesus to before he has to make it, if he's trying to get there for Passover, for the festival. So that's part of why he's hurrying through Ephesus. Ephesus, remember, he's tried to get to Ephesus before, because it is the major city in all of Asia, in Asia there, and it's going to be the New Jerusalem as we go forward, as we'll see it later in the next chapter or two. So he says, they ask him to stay there. They got a good response. He goes in and reasons with them, as he always does. Positive response, but he gets out quickly. Remember, normally he gets at least a couple of weeks or months in there before the opposition arises. So he gets out here before there's even time for that. But Priscilla and Aquila are going to stay there. They're going to stay there, and they're going to do ministry there. So when he comes back to Ephesus, there's going to be a church there. They're going to be disciples there of various flavors that he's going to find there, and he's going to have a long, good ministry there. And so commentators point out that this leaving Priscilla and Aquila is the first actual church planting, that these people like set up shop. They live there as opposed to an itinerant traveling ministry of an apostle. And so they're there. They stay there. He leaves. He sets sails from Ephesus. When he lands to Caesarea, now that's a long trip. So this trip from Corinth to Antioch is 1,500 miles. So this is a long thing that's only, covered a few verses here by Luke. Luke is not with him. Normally, when Luke is with him, when we have those we passages, we get a whole lot more detail about what's going on. But it's largely a sea journey and then the inland journey there. So when he lands at Caesarea,
church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Okay, so he lands at Caesarea, and there were, probably Philip was there. Remember Philip? We had seen Philip there. He had the four daughters that prophesied, that were prophetesses there. And so there was a church at Caesarea, but he went up to visit the church, is what it says, which would have been Jerusalem. It doesn't say Jerusalem specifically, but the church would have been, when it says he went up, that would have been uphill to Jerusalem, to the church there. He would have visited the apostolic church there and no doubt told them stories of what has happened in the missionary journeys. So the church basically stays in sync. He probably gives a report of how the apostolic decree, that he's been faithful to that. He's obviously still maintaining a Jewish identity there. He's going in celebrating Passover there for the festival. It would have been a commemorative Passover for him, referring like Messianic believers today. When they celebrate a Passover, it's not in anticipation of the Christ. It's because of Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. He would have gone into the temple precincts and fulfilled his Masoretic vow. He would have paid the sacrificial fee. He would have had an offering that he would have given. He still was to the law. He was a law-abiding Jew. To the Jew, he became a Jew, but this was part of his personal practice. He never actually tried to talk a Jewish believer out of becoming a Jew. Just as he didn't require the Gentiles to become Jews, he didn't require the Jews to become Gentiles. So this was a matter of every person in their own conscience before God, as he writes in the book of Romans. So he then goes down to Antioch, which was the church that originally sent them out on the ministry. Remember, he and Silas had been sent out together. Silas is still back. They're not there. I forget where Timothy and Silas are at this particular point. But he goes and just gives them an update. And then it says he then leaves there, and then he goes to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, which is the southern part of Galatia. And these would be the towns that he had old friends in and had built churches in. So this would be basically Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, where Timothy was from. So there are churches that they had planted there. They had been through that. This is his second, at least his second trip through them. Remember, once before, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, he and Barnabas were going to go strengthen these churches. And remember, there was the dispute between Barnabas and Paul about Mark. And so they split company. Paul then took Silas, a Jerusalem Jew, with him, but still a Roman citizen. They went through Galatia and Phrygia and strengthened the disciples. So this now is his third time back through. He would have traveling companions, but we don't know who they would be, to again strengthen the churches. And these churches are good churches. They've already grown. He's got old friends. They're very stable. There's not a lot of persecution. That's all settled down. The church is assuming its own identity over against Judaism at this particular point in time. So things are, after a while, they reach some kind of equilibrium in those churches. So we leave Paul here heading through Galatia and Phrygia. And then we come back to Ephesus, because the next chapter and a half is going to be about what will be the new Jerusalem, the center of ministry. If we've talked about this, mentioned this before, that the center of Christianity when it first started, of course, was Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And so everything sort of starts from Jerusalem. But then after the apostolic decree, the next major base of outreach was from Antioch. Remember, they were sending out the missionaries from Antioch. So Paul and them were sent out on the first and second missionary journeys from Antioch. There were prophets there. There were teachers there. And then Antioch, which is sort of halfway between a Jerusalem and a fully Greekized, paganized world like Ephesus, it represents another transitional, and then we're going to end up at Ephesus. So the first presence there at Ephesus, we've got a Priscilla and Aquila, faithful Jewish believers there, and we're going to come into, in verse 34 here, we're going to run across a new figure that's pivotal to Ephesus, and in the Corinthian church. So we leave Paul for a second, traveling, strengthening the churches in Galatia, Phrygia.
Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures.
Okay, now Apollos is a short name for Apollonius. That's his actual name. And again, here's a case where Luke uses the more familiar, the more common, more friendly name, so to speak. Apollos is a Jew, so he's fully Jewish. He's not a halfway God-fearer type. He's a native of Alexandria. Alexandria is the second largest city in the Roman Empire. They got 500,000 people. They have tens of thousands, maybe even as high as 50 or 60, maybe 70,000 Jews in the city. Alexandria is the center of learning. in the world at this particular time, long has having surpassed Athens. You've heard of the famous Library of Alexandria. It's just Philo, the famous Jewish philosopher, writes around this time, is very, very famous as a Jewish philosopher. Writes, he allegorizes everything in the Book of Moses and, you know, the Torah and stuff like that. So we have a very learned, Judaism there. There's some conservative Judaism, but there would be a lot of liberal Jews there. But they were very learned. He comes. He's a native. It says he is an eloquent man, logios. Logios meant basically educated. And when Luke uses the term, it generally means an educated in higher learning. The Jews of Alexandria were, took part in a Greek education, Greco-Roman education. So the more advanced of the Jewish, the rich folk there would have gone to, full Greco-Roman schools. So they would have learned the powers of rhetoric, the art of rhetoric that you studied through high school, early college age in today's world. That would have qualified you as being logios. So Apollos would have learned this. Paul actually knows some of this. So he would have had some education in that school system. He uses certain rhetorical devices in his letters that identify him as having some education there, Tarsus, in both the, even though he was raised in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, he would have had apparently had some other training, rhetorical training, which was also available in Jerusalem at the time, even though it was frowned upon by the Orthodox Jewry. The famous passage that one of the rabbis, Orthodox Judaism at the time, right before Jesus, they were having a problem with the children wanting to go to public schools and learn all the stuff that they were learning other than Torah, right? They wanted to go to gymnasium. They wanted to go, learn all this fancy stuff because that would qualify them for better jobs and political positions. And some of the Jewish Orthodoxy, frowned upon this. They were only supposed to study Torah and Jewish things. And there's a famous rabbinical passage where a kid asked his Jewish dad, a rabbi said, I want to go study Greek philosophy. And the Jewish father quotes from the book of from the Old Testament, where there's a passage that said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein both day and night, for then thou shalt find thy way prosperous." I think it's in Joshua. And the passage says basically you meditate on the law both day and night. And the Jewish father quotes that passage to him. He says, okay, if you can find a time that is neither day nor night, in that time you can study Greek philosophy. And so sort of puts the kibosh on that. And so there was a general conflict between Greek learning not just the fathers, because, it was a key to political success, in some cases mercantile, merchant success. So there was a constant battle within Judaism, the Judaism elite at that particular time. So, but Paul picks it up. Apollos is an eloquent man, and he's competent in the scriptures. So he's competent in the Old Testament from Alexandria. Alexandria, by the way, was where the Greek version of the Old Testament, was the translation was. So it was Alexandria, the scholars there, because most of the Jews there would not have known Hebrew or Aramaic, to understand what was fluent, may have been fluent in Palestine. They are the ones who translated the Torah, the Old Testament, into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint, named after 70, because the legend has that there were 70 translators. It wasn't mostly for the Jews, by the way. It was also an evangelistic to show the wisdom of the Jewish faith to the Greek people around them. It was part of cultural assimilation. It was apologetic in nature. You can tell in that in some of the translation parts of this. So anyway, he's competent in that. But in this particular case, he's in the synagogue, competent in the scriptures.
He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and talked about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John.
Now, this character, Apollos, he's very eloquent. He knows the Old Testament. And it says in the text, actually, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is that word for salvation, for the messianic message. So in Isaiah, when he's talking about the future, he says, make straight the way of the Lord, that the way of the Lord is God visiting in the salvation, that the Lord is coming in this way. And this way of salvation was pronounced, of course, accentuated by by John the Baptist. He was constantly talking about make straight the path. I am the one in the wilderness crying, make way straight the way of the Lord. Then way gets picked up later by the Lord Jesus when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he is that path to salvation to the Father is through Jesus. And then the church will be called through the book of Acts, the way after this, that this is the way to Israel's God, to Israel's salvation. It is a Jewish way. It is through a Jewish Messiah, but it is for all people everywhere as the universal promises of Isaiah were. So there's a way. He is instructed in the way of the Lord. It says he is fervent in spirit. What's interesting about this is that fervent in spirit basically says he is aglow in the spirit. And this is not just he's enthusiastic, but the implication is here is that the Holy Spirit is active in his life, like the Holy Spirit was active in prophets of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we had the Spirit would come upon everybody from the king to the prophets to even the workers. So the people that were building the temple, for example, the people that were casting the metals and chiseling the stones, it said that that the Spirit came upon them for their work. And so here's this figure that was taught. He was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. So God here's this Old Testament saint, and he's an Old Testament saint, and he's also in that transitional John the Baptist ministry, which closed off the Old Testament. The Old Testament for the law and the prophets were until John, as Jesus said. And so he's aware of the way of the Lord that John the Baptist has proclaimed. He's aware that a Messiah is coming. He's familiar with the teachings about Jesus from John the Baptist. John the Baptist had said that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was going to take away the sins of the world, that he was going to be a giver of the Spirit. He was going to judge the world with fire. You know, there was greater than John the Baptist, and that he was the Son of God, anointed by the Spirit. So all of these things, he knew about this from the ministry of John, and he's actually proclaiming that this Messiah figure that he doesn't personally know, but he's empowered as an Old Testament prophet under the Spirit. And he's teaching in the synagogue, and he's speaking boldly about something that the Jews would have heard about. In other words, the Jews, people knew about John the Baptist all over the world. As I pointed out many times, into the 1900s, there were still, I think it was when I was in seminary, the 1970s, I remember reading that up until like in the 1940s, there were still like 50 people somewhere in Iran that said they were disciples of John the Baptist still. That stayed alive for the longest time in extra biblical history. So Apollos there is in the synagogue.
He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately.
Okay, so here's a beautiful ministry of quietness that this couple, they hear him. They don't argue with him there in the synagogue. They don't correct him in public. They just take him home to dinner, right? And so they recognize in this person the Spirit of God. They recognize that this person is clued in. He's got everything accurate. It says competent in the Scripture. And then they just explain more accurately. So they give more detail they explain more about the Lord Jesus to this character. And he's speaking boldly in the synagogue. He's well acquainted In Alexandria, he knows about liberal Judaism. He knows about Orthodox Judaism because he's very competent in the scripture. He knows about contemporary Palestinian Judaism because he's connected with John the Baptist. You got to realize this is 25 years after the John the Baptist ministry is over. But he's been touched. He may have been around at that time, but he's been touched by some disciples of John the Baptist. That ministry continued on, like I say, for a long time. He's been touched either by John the Baptist directly or by some of the disciples of John the Baptist that kept on with John the Baptist's ministry, even after some of his disciples, you know, moved on over to the Lord Jesus and became some of his apostolic band. So Priscilla and Aquila explained to him the word of God more accurately. So it's just a beautiful sharing of, you know, one person just sharing with somebody else what they had learned. Priscilla and Aquila may have had some education. As merchants, they probably had to have Greek education and be probably trilingual. If they were from Rome, they would have had to know Latin. They certainly would have known Greek. As Jews, they probably knew Aramaic as well. So they would have had some, but they wouldn't have had necessarily the formal training. But here they are, everybody pooling their knowledge, learning and sharing one another like we are all doing here. We're all just saying, here's what we know, here's what we've learned, and we share with one another. And we're all enriched thereby by the things we hear and the things that we read. So then we have a little piece here where there's a change in what Apollos starts to do.
When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Now, what's interesting is that they meet him in the synagogue, they take him home, and remember, Priscilla and Aquila have just left Corinth, right? They left with Paul right after all of this dispute with the Jews. So the Jews are very public, you know, in opposing Christianity, and trying to style it as being an illegal religion. And the troubles that they had and some of the fears that Paul had there, the opposition that would have been there, Priscilla and Aquila knew firsthand of. And when they described this Corinthian problem to Apollos, Apollos immediately seized his niche. He said, hey, that's what I was cut out for. I'm trained in all this Greek stuff. I'm trained in public debate about scriptures from Alexandria. God has just raised me up, perhaps, and sculpted my background just for this ministry in Corinth. And so at that particular point, he feels this call of God to go do his niche ministry. He may have not felt at home in the synagogue debating just with regular Orthodox Jews. He would have said some of this training in Alexandria is going to waste here. They look down on rhetoric. In many Orthodox things. He said, I'm a fish out of water. Where do I fit, Lord? Where do I fit? Where is my ministry? And when they describe to them this, he all of a sudden wishes to cross over to Achaia, to go where they've come from. He says, I sense a call of God, and that I'm a better fit for this, and maybe God can use more of the stuff that he's poured into my life, and it's sculpted into my life. And so the brothers there, which means that there's a church there, already in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila have been steady at it. There's already believers that, of course, in the travel patterns that might have traveled with them from Corinth. They all, that if they came with Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila as part of that traveling thing, they may have been from Corinth themselves, said, that's a great idea. Let's go. Let's encourage you to do that. Let's write a letter to the Jewish community there, the Jewish Christian community in Corinth, to accept you. So they write a letter and to welcome him, letters of introduction. Paul was doing this. You know, when some of the letters, he'll say, now, when Timothy comes, make sure he's taken care of. So you send letters with emissaries so they knew you weren't fake. So you didn't come in creeping, as Paul said, crabwise, sideways in, as the infiltrators did do. Letters of recommendation were important. Sometimes they could be misused. Paul will argue about that you're my letter of recommendation. The whole church there is my letter of recommendation. I don't need one to you. And so, but this was a standard practice the church and Judaism did as well. So they write a letter to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Now, what was it? One of the commentators point out that was interesting because here was this church group in Ephesus that were sharing a resource with a church in Corinth. It was already the church saw itself as sort of a network. It saw itself as this family. It saw itself as connected with other churches to the extent that they could share a resource. This wasn't the same thing as sending out a missionary. This was another established church that had a need. We've got a resource over here. Let's send it over there. I'm sure they could have all profited from his competent knowledge of the scripture. They could have all learned in Ephesus as a very Greek city. They could have learned at the feet of at Apollos. But they said it's more needful for him to be over here. And so let's send him over here to Corinth. So he gets over there. And when he arrives, he greatly helps those who through grace had believed. So again, it's believers. These are both Jews and non-Jews. And the type of help that he gave them was basically public refutation, because it says he publicly refuted the Jews and powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus, that the Christ was Jesus. This is the same message Paul had given. This man has not met Paul. He's probably heard of Paul from Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila, what one commentator pointed out was that it was a credit to Paul because Paul had apparently taught Priscilla and Aquila enough in just the short time they were together for Priscilla and Aquila to teach Apollos, right? So they took Apollos, who was learned in the scripture, and just sort of completed some of his stuff from information that they had gotten from Paul. That Paul, every place he got, he tried to just fill in the gaps. He said, hey, so what do you know? What do you know about this? What do you know about this? Oh, well, you're great on this. Let me help you with this. Let me, as he said to the Romans, he said, I want to come and complete what is lacking in your faith. You've already got a great faith. Maybe there's some things I know that I can help with. And that's what a lot of we're trying to do. And God builds our family, the body of Christ, this way, that we all have strengths. We all have things that we know. And there are things that he deliberately withholds from us that we should already know, that he leads somebody over to us that knows that one thing and fills in the jigsaw puzzle. That's happened to me so many times it isn't even funny. I mean, where I've probably read something 50, 100 times and never learned it, and God just brought it over from somebody and just plugged in that and said, God, yep, duh, that's what the body is all about here. So it's a sharing kind of thing, and he built this for this, and this was a good testimony for what they had done. So he goes over there, and the help that he gives or those was that of the refutation of the Jews that are creating additional opposition there in the faith. There are other problems in the church and lots of division. Apollos has a tremendous ministry there. He gets mentioned in 1 Corinthians, even to the point where in church divisions, there's some saying, I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Paul, you know, and so he has a powerful influence, and God actually, you know, vindicated his choice there. And Apollos has a great ministry there in Corinth. And by the way, we can't be dogmatic, but there are a lot of people that believe that Apollos is the person who wrote the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, you know, is anonymous. It's not given a title. It is by a sort of second generation Christian, which fits Apollo. It is totally familiar with the Old Testament. It is very steeped in Greek rhetoric. It is very erudite from a Greek learning. It is familiar with interpretive methods that were common or mostly known in Alexandria. So you can't be, you know, we can't be dogmatic about it, but there are a lot of people that believe that Apollos ministered to the church through the book of Hebrews in styles that were commensurate that were reminiscent, rather, of what he did in Apollos as reflected in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're going to see Paul now come into Ephesus. Apollos is going to be ministering at Corinth. He's going to leave Corinth. But Paul, when we get back together next time, we're together. Paul is going to end up now at Memphis, and we're going to have another major transition of the church. We're going to have an Ephesian Pentecost, so to speak, that mirrors the Jerusalem Pentecost to show that, again, that the change of the center of gravity of the church, the proclamation is going to shift now to Ephesus for the longest time. So what we've seen, we've gone through Paul in Corinth, in the ministry there, strong church founded there. God brought people in and out of that church, validated it from the Roman authorities. Paul goes to Antioch, completes the mission there. We've seen that he still authenticates Jewish practices, so the church can still have both the Jews, the Greeks, and the God-fearers in it, all Messianic believers, all that love the Lord. We've got an introduction, the introduction of Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, who show up multiple times. Priscilla and Aquila, remember, were driven out of Rome. They will end up back in Rome for the book of Romans. They will end up going back. The Jews did make it back to Rome. They'll have a house church in Rome. We see just a beautiful ministry of this couple that ministers very quietly, steadfastly, just the regular folk of the world that are the backbone of the church, the strength of the church. We had that thing about the Nazarite vow, that even though Paul was a rabbi, anybody could take those vows. We have records of just men, women, and children doing vows, and that shows up in the rabbinic literature. People taking vows of thanks to God, that level of holiness of approach to Him. So, this is as Preston mentioned, this is that adventure of God reaching out, breaking into our lives through His manifold ways of grace and these just mysterious ways of people coming in and out of these cities, in and out of these lives, and God tapping them on the shoulder and said, "Hey, this was the smile I told you that I was going to give you one day. I'm just going to show you this warmth of my son and the way that broke into history and the continuity with the Old Testament religion, with John the Baptist, and now the continuity over into the New Testament that we'll get to see in the book of Ephesus." So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for just the beauty of your word, the power of your message, your steadfastness, your persistence, your thoroughness, the way you stay after us, that you just make yourself known. You share it with all of us, big, small, just of every manner, Lord, and every background, that you are there for us, that you call to us, that you warm us, that you invite us by grace into this way of salvation, into this faith, into this knowledge of your Son. Eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is so key, so central to this, Lord. May we walk with you more. May we be the fruits more and more of these events in the book of Acts. May we manifest what you, that aglow in the Spirit. May we be sharing with others, and may we be learning with others, and more accurately, may we learn more about you from those that we fellowship with, and we learn with, and we talk with, and we open our hearts to. We pray your blessing on those here tonight, and those that couldn't make it, and then on our host and hostess. We pray special needs for those that couldn't come for reasons of pain. We pray for Lambert's continued improvement, your help and progress in his life. We thank you for some help in Amir's situation. And we just thank you for your just constant goodness to us. We ask that you take us forward this week and loving you more and being aglow with that beauty that you have quietly in our life, and bring us back safely together again. I honor you and I love you more. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.